This evening's scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. It's Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth."
We are glad that you could make it tonight. Thankful that you're here. Glad you made it through the frigid temperatures to be here. I stopped to buy gas on the way here tonight, and I think I found the slowest pump in the history of humanity. Got to stand outside for a while, and when I left, I had to leave three fingers behind to get here on time. So that's a little joke. Boy, nothing goes over here. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God said, "Come now, let us reason together." Put that together with the idea that we've been studying, some of us have been starting over reading our Bibles this year. Some of you picked up that chart. Some of you started in Genesis and been working through for the past few days. I wanted to cover some things from the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It is the beginning of the world. It is the beginning of sin. It is the beginning of marriage. It is the beginning of society. It is the beginning of punishment. It is the beginning of the climate. It is the beginning of the nation of Israel. It is the beginning of the plan of salvation. It is this the book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 1 through 11 in particular cover what are probably the first couple of thousand years of the earth, first couple of thousand years of humanity simultaneously. I realize that most of our evolutionary friends believe that the earth is billions and billions of years old. If you take up the genealogies that are in the Bible, and if you hold to the Bible, you'll count up to be about 6,000 years or so. There are some gaps in the genealogies where a son is listed as a son when he's really a grandson or something like that. If you give as much leeway as possible and give yourself to an understanding of the Bible, then you have approximately 6,000 to 10,000 years for the age of the earth, and really not much more. That makes me a fool in the eyes of the evolutionary community to believe such a thing. It makes me a YEC, what they call in derogatory terms as an acronym for Young Earth Creationist. That's what I am, a young earth creationist. I believe in a relatively young earth, and I believe in creation, and I do not subscribe to the long evolutionary theories. Come now, let us reason together. The impetus of this lesson is to ask us to think and appeal to our intuition, appeal to our common sense, appeal to some basic ideas of fundamental thought. I am no professional logician. I read after people who are professional logicians, and sometimes they lose me and sometimes I understand them. In the end, I think I understand what they're saying, but they delve deep into their arguments with their symbols and their premises and their syllogisms. And I come out, and I can understand a little bit of that, and I come out to the end, and I say, okay, but I don't know all of that well enough to explain it to you. I know this, that sometimes when we delve deeply into a particular subject, we put names on it and delve so deeply into it that maybe we're just putting a fancy name on something that really relates to common sense. For example, the idea of hermeneutics is how to understand something. We apply it to the scriptures, how to understand the scriptures. But really, it applies all across the board just to understanding anybody's communication to us, particularly things that are written. Hermeneutics, how to understand something. And we get into a lot of particular arguments, but really a lot of them just go back to common sense. The one particular argument that's known to many of us is the hermeneutical law of silence. That is, when God specifies something, He automatically leaves out everything else. We often think of the argument regarding instrumental music. God said in the New Testament, in the church era, we are to sing, and that automatically leaves out everything else. But that hermeneutical principle, as deeply as you can go to discuss it, on the surface is plain to about any children. If you tell your children, go play in the backyard, They understand a couple of things, that they have a specific command that they're not to leave the backyard. They're not going to go to Susie's backyard, and then you say, why'd you go over there? And they're not going to say, well, you didn't say not to. And if they do say that, you're going to rebuke them harshly for it. I told you where to go, and that means you didn't have the right to go anyplace else. But they also understand they're going to have the freedom to play whatever game they want because you did not specify what game they're going to play. These are just basic principles of common sense. What I'm asking you tonight is not an exercise in great scientific thought, nor a great exercise in logical thought, but just to apply some common sense to some of the themes that you see in the first 11 chapters of the book of Beginnings. Yes, it is historical. No, it is not poetic. There are some translations that have gone to, some English translations that have gone so far as to make Genesis 1 be set in poetry form rather than historical prose form. It is not poetry. It only becomes poetry when we want to compromise the Bible with man's modern evolutionistic theory. It is history, and it makes sense. At least that's what I'm going to argue tonight, and I'm going to ask you to think along those lines with me. We want to always think about the most reasonable expectations for something as we reason together. When you reason, you want to think, what's the most reasonable thing, what's the most logical thing to believe about this set of circumstances? You might see a set of consequences, you might see a set of things that have happened, and you might wonder why those things have happened. You argue to the most reasonable, the most logical conclusion. For example, if you were walking in the woods, hiking in the woods, and you came upon a house that was breaking down, whose pillars were starting to corrupt and the porch was falling in, and you somehow found your way inside and there were cobwebs all over the place, you would rightly conclude that no one has lived there for a very long time. If, however, you came upon a house where there was nobody there, but there were dishes in the sink and there was water still in the sink, and there was a hot meal that was still fairly warm if you touched the plate sitting on the plate, you would think that somebody must have been there very recently and they must have left for some inexplicable reason. This is just common sense. This is just how you think. If you look up in the sky and you see that airplane smoke has filled the sky with the words, "Will you marry me?" then you are not going to think to yourself that there was some random pilot who got on a dizzy spell and went in circles, and all of a sudden it spelled a word accidentally. That would be unreasonable. Nobody would expect you to believe that. You would think that there was a pilot who was paid by some over-sappy romantic fella to propose to what would be his fiance. Well, let me ask you, which is more reasonable to believe about these subjects that the book of Genesis addresses and the world addresses in quite a different way? Concerning the subject of cosmology, the cosmos is a Greek word for the world. Cosmology is where we get then the study of the world. What is the best explanation for the world? We had a series of lessons on this recently. I'm just applying it to the book of Genesis right now. Carl Sagan was a famous scientist who is no longer an atheist because he's passed away from this life. He believes in God now, I can assure you. He was an atheist for a long time, and he was famous for saying the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. That very theory in and of itself, the steady state theory, has since been debunked, and it was debunked while he was saying it, but he said it anyway because he didn't want to believe in God. He was probably one of the first scientists to postulate the idea that we got our existence from aliens. And so he was on the hunt all the time for alien life. He was famous for saying that if we ever received one signal from aliens, and you know that's what Green Bank Observatory is for in West Virginia. It's been there since, I think, the 60s or maybe before. I saw it in the 70s. It's there to listen for alien life. Millions of dollars and probably billions by now have been poured into listening for alien life. He said if there were ever one signal from outer space that communicated intelligence, that would be enough to believe in alien life. We would ask Dr. Sagan to look honestly and without prejudice, if he were here, into the human cell that has the deoxyribonucleic acid, the DNA, whose letters, if typed out, would fill up 500 sets of encyclopedias just for the information content in one cell. Now, some people have come up with different analogies. I don't understand a lot about science, so I like the analogies they come up with to help me understand this. This DNA is not just accidentally put there. It shows every evidence of being from intelligence. Somebody had to put it in order the way they wanted it. Just like somebody put these pews in order the way they wanted them and they didn't happen by accident. Somebody just didn't throw a bunch of two-by-fours in here and they came like this. So the information content in a DNA cell had to come from somewhere and it had to be ordered. Now, the idea that it came about by chance, the idea that it came about by chance mutations has been compared to this. If you would set a bunch of monkeys in a room and give them all a bunch of typewriters and let them start typing away, or give them computers and let them start punching the keyboards at random because they don't have the intelligence to do it the way that humans can do it, how long would it take for that group of monkeys in that room with those typewriters to finally come up with something as intelligent as the works of Shakespeare? Well, the most skeptical, the most atheistic scientists will admit to you that there aren't enough monkeys if we filled the whole universe with them, and there aren't enough typewriters if we filled the whole universe with them, for monkeys to be able to, by chance, come up with the works of Shakespeare. And yet, in every cell that you have is the DNA content that would equal 500 or more times all of the intelligence of the works of Shakespeare. But people refuse to believe it came from intelligence. Which makes more sense to you? That there was nothing living, rocks and dirt, that eventually became body, that eventually became mind, and that all DNA substance was ordered randomly through mutations as things gave birth to other things, even though we found no intermediary fossils, does that make more sense for a cosmology than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? What makes it so unreasonable to believe that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light? What makes it so unreasonable to believe that God said, "Let the firmament divide the waters, and let the waters above be above, and let the waters be below"? What makes it so unreasonable to believe that there is an intelligence out there who said, "Separate the waters from the dry land, and let the dry land appear," and said, let there be a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night," and who said, "Let the birds fly in the firmament, and let the fishes swim in the seas," and who said, "Let there be beasts and creeping thing on the earth," and who said, "Let us make man in our image"? What makes that so unreasonable when compared with the alternative? You have intelligence beyond the works of Shakespeare in every cell of every human body of every person who's ever lived, and those cells number in the trillions just in one person. What makes it so unreasonable to believe that there was a powerful being out there who was powerful enough to just speak it into existence? The scientists, as I've told you before, are coming to the conclusion that it could not have just happened by chance, and so they're desperately searching for intelligence to have started life, but any intelligence except God. And so they look for alien life. That's the working theory, alien life that evolved from something else, and they still don't have an origin for that, that planted our seed here. You see, people are turning to other gods already. And those gods would be called aliens. Which makes more sense concerning our cosmology? The accidental, the mutating, the billions of years, or the powerful being that has the power to create the worlds by his word? By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Concerning anthropology, the study of man. The Greek word for man is anthropos. Anthropology, then, is the study of man. Concerning anthropology, which is more reasonable for you to believe? that we have evolved from apes and are therefore no more important than apes, that we have evolved from amoeba and are therefore no important than amoeba, or that we were made differently and therefore we have the reasons to think and create and believe and have faith and have morality? Which really is more reasonable? Why is it so unreasonable to believe that there is a God who said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air? The people who are against miracles, the people who say a miracle can't happen because I've never seen it happen, well, let me argue back at them this way. I've never seen an ape in charge of the world. I've never seen a group of apes come together and build a building. I've never seen a group of chickens come together and write a constitution. I've never seen a dog write a book. I've never seen any of these animals behave in this way, so why would you want me to believe that? Well, I just want you to believe the evolutionary miracle that, given enough time, the improbable becomes probable, and the probable becomes possible, and the possible becomes likely, and the likely becomes certain. That's what they say. We know that it's very improbable to have a bunch of mutations that puts man at the highest peak that he is, but that's what we believe anyway, and that's why we need a whole bunch of time for it to happen, because those monkeys have to have enough keystrokes to get in the intelligence that comes about. Why is it so unreasonable to believe that there's an intelligent source out there who was able to make body, who was able to make soul, who was able to make mind, and who was able to make us different from the animal and plant life around us? Then consider the subject of matrimony. There are actually two creation accounts in Genesis 1 through 11. The first one runs from Genesis 1, verse 1, through Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. And it comes from the logical aspect of what happened day by day by day in the 7 days, 6 days of creation, and the 1 day of rest. Incidentally, that's the only place we can find from which we get the concept of a week. You get the month from lunar activity, you get the year from solar activity, but you don't get the week from anywhere except the days of creation. But then the second creation account starts over and just looks at creation from a different vantage point, like eyewitnesses at a car wreck look at it from different vantage points. It's looking at it from a different vantage point, and from what happened, rather than looking at it in chronological order, looking at it in topological order, that before there was any herb on the ground, before there was anything, everything was out of order, and then God planted a garden, and then God made man. And then, verse 18, God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So all the animals that don't have names in any language yet come, and then in this first universal language, whatever it was that would have been dispersed at Babel, Adam gets to name all living creatures, and in that he gets to see all these living earth-dwelling creatures as he names them. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. It's not hard to speculate here that God was trying to show Adam, none of these are good for you. You need something else. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Why is that so unreasonable to believe that it happened that way, when you consider the alternative? Dick Stanio, in his book Graceful Reason, is outlining the argument against evolution, and he says, I'll be delicate here, but he says that scientists say, and he has lots of quotes from them, that the biggest problem for evolutionists believing evolution is, let me say it delicately, that it takes a man and a woman to have a baby. That doesn't make sense. in the scheme of evolution. It doesn't make sense in the scheme of the survival of the fittest. These scientists, he reproduces quote after quote after quote, these scientists tell us that survival of the fittest means that if a being becomes fit, then it wants to pass on all of its good characteristics to the next generation so that it can be more fit and work its way up the evolutionary chain. And in every other area, they say that if a being would lose 1% of its characteristics, then it would not be fit to move up the evolutionary scale. If it just lost 1% of its characteristics, it's not fit. It's not the survival of the fittest anymore. Something not the fittest has survived. And yet these scientists recognize that in reproduction, bisexual reproduction as opposed to asexual, which is in the world, there's hermaphroditic reproduction where beings just reproduce without the aid of another being. But here we are, supposedly the highest on the evolutionary chain, and when we reproduce, we lose 50% of our characteristics. It takes 50% from a man and 50% from a woman, two completely different individuals of two completely different bodies, two completely different minds, to blend together to make a brand new person. That loses 50%, whereas in everything else, the evolutionists say, you lose 1%, you're not going up the evolutionary scale. But here we are at the top, and we lose 50%. To give some analogies, one of those scientists says, this method of reproduction would be about as efficient as this. If you were going to have somebody read a book, if I were going to assign Robert to read a book for one of our classes, and instead of just giving him one book, I bought two copies of the book. I ripped out all the pages of those books, and then I started flipping a coin, and if a coin hit that first book, I took a page from that book, and if I flipped a coin and it hit a page from the other book, then I took a page from that book, and I combined randomly the pages of those books together and gave them to Robert to read. That's how much evolutionary sense reproduction makes. And yet, here we are, in the evolutionist's mind, at the top of the evolutionary scale. And they don't know what to do about it. They say it's an anomaly. They dismiss it. But they won't allow an explanation to come from God. Furthermore, think of this in the evolutionary pattern. If everything had to evolve to this advanced state that it is, all of the organs and all of the things that are inside a man and all of the organs that are and things that are inside of a woman, all of these inside of a man, for example, had to evolve over millions of years accidentally and get to the point that they are for us to be able to have children the way that we do. And it would have had, and that would have been astronomical odds against that just to do that. But also, the woman's body would have had to evolve just exactly, accidentally, and just exactly come to fruition at just the same time as the man's. What if the man's got done a million years before the woman? Well, there's going to be no reproduction, and both species would die out. And there are all kinds of symbiotic relationships like that in nature that you cannot just dismiss. They had to evolve at the same time. And you're going to tell me all those accidents came together for that one and all those accidents came together for that other just exactly at the same time for symbiotic relationships in fish, for symbiotic relationships in animals, and for the reproductive systems in mankind and in animals and mammals. What makes more sense? That or Lord God formed them from the dust of the ground? And he made them male and female. And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I submit to you that the latter, the Bible, makes a whole lot more sense. And then, in the area of morality, what would you believe about the area of morality if you were an evolutionist, a materialist? Well, you'd have to believe that your guilt that you sometimes feel came from a rock at some point. It came from non-living matter. And somehow that non-living matter became life, and that non-living matter became life biologically, physically, but somehow through the eons of time, chemicals developed and mutations happened that gave you the ability to think, and not only the ability to think, but to make moral choices for good or for evil. Why don't you kill your neighbor? Because you know it's wrong. How'd that come about? Where did we get that idea? Materialistic evolutionists have no clue. Oh, they come up with ideas. They call them memes. They say that somewhere back on the evolutionary scale, somebody had the meme of a resurrected Christ, and then that just kind of perpetrated, evolutionarily speaking, to where a lot of people have the meme of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and eventually, since it's not a fit meme, it'll die out. That's essentially what they say. Why is that more reasonable to believe than that Adam was told, you got a choice. Here are a bunch of trees, give you fruit, and there's one, don't eat of it. And that when Eve was made, a serpent took on the devil took on the form of a serpent and spoke to her. Well, why is that hard to believe? Well, because I've never seen anything like that happen. Well, I didn't see the beginning of the world either. And those evolutionists didn't see the beginning of the world. And everything they're postulating, they didn't see. Everything they're recommending, everything they're teaching as fact, they didn't see. I didn't see this. Which is more reasonable to believe? That there was temptation in the form of a voice that said, you shall not surely die. And she took of the fruit and ate of it and gave it to her husband, and he ate of it, and they both realized they were naked and they were ashamed of themselves, and they had a curse put on man and a curse put on woman and a curse put on the serpent, and they were kicked out of the tree, out of the Garden of Eden that had the tree of life. Why isn't that a good explanation for morality instead of that the thoughts of my mind evolved from a rock? And then morality after that in Genesis chapter 4 starts to go downhill. When Cain rises up, kills Abel, and then Lamech gets involved in polygamy and gets involved in vengeance, morality starts to go downhill and wickedness starts to rise once sin has entered the world. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 comments on that. For by one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And death spread to all men because all sinned. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, verse 14 says, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. That is to say, maybe people hadn't reached the age of accountability, they hadn't sinned, and still death was reigning because man brought the moral choice that corrupted the great garden into the world by his temptation. Why isn't that a good explanation for morality? Nothing comes from nothing. Evolutionists ask me to believe that my mind, the things you can't touch, the things that aren't touchable, the things that aren't tangible, that those things came from something that was tangible, and those things came from something that wasn't even alive to start with, and they don't even know what that was. Why isn't it more reasonable to believe that my morality came from a pre-existing moral being that endowed me with it at the moment that he made me different from the animals? And then, let me ask you about this. What about geology? Genesis chapter 6 through 9 records the account of the flood, the universal flood of Noah. Now, the scientists, the evolutionistic scientists, will tell us that an asteroid came and wiped out the dinosaurs. And they'll find dinosaur graveyards where it's as if dinosaurs were backed up into a corner and they died quickly and they were fossilized. Because listen, folks, most people who die, most things that die, don't leave a fossil. It's only a cataclysmic event that causes a fossil. If I die, I'll be buried in a grave somewhere and there won't be an imprint in the ground. But if we go out here and there's some sort of flood or there's some sort of cataclysm or there's some sort of landslide and somebody gets accidentally buried, that's when fossils are made. Evolutionists explain those dinosaur graveyards by localized floods. They explain the mountains being lifted up by localized floods. But if you study anything about flood geology and what would happen if there had been a universal flood, and I believe that there was, read Henry Morris sometime on the Genesis flood, PhD scientist who believes in the Bible, who went on record telling us all of the scientific things that would happen if the windows of heaven were opened and the great fountains of the deep were broken up. If that happened, if the great windows of heaven were opened and the fountains of the deep were broken up, there would be volcanic activity. There would be tectonic activity. There would be mountains being pushed up and places going down deep recesses for water to be able to drain off and be in places that it had never been before. And you wonder why we find sometimes evidences of societies that are now underwater. When I look at a place like Seneca Rocks, I don't think billions of years. I think Noah's flood. When I think of the Grand Canyon and the river that ran through it for billions and billions of years, I think, no, that could happen real quickly in a 40-day and 40-night flood where the water stood on earth for over a year and then receded quickly. Water has power. In 1985, the great flood in West Virginia rerouted rivers and remade the map over in the southeastern part of the state. And that's just one localized flood. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 speaks of the flood of Noah and says, "The world that then existed perished." And we got a completely different world now. People have suggested maybe that world was flatter, didn't have the mountains pushed up. Suggestions. Maybe people suggested that maybe before that there was a great canopy of water over the earth that reflected sunlight all over the place, so it was a universal 72 degrees or some warm temperature. And that's the reason we find tropical fossils at the North Pole and things like that. Maybe. I don't know. But I'm asking, why can't the Bible make sense as opposed to all of these localized, far-fetched explanations that they didn't see either? They're just interpreting the evidence in a little bit different way. And then finally, why wouldn't ethnology make sense the way the Bible describes it? Ethnic groups, different people, different languages. The Bible records that after the flood, God told them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But the people didn't want to do that. They came together at a place called Babel, and they tried to build a tower to the heavens to make a name for themselves. They were disobeying God's command to disperse all over the earth. They were lifted up in pride. They were making a name for themselves. And so the Bible records that God confused their languages so that they'd separate into the groups of people that understood them. A little bit of genetic study will tell you then that when those groups separated and started breeding amongst themselves, that certain genetic characteristics started to come out more pronounced in that group than they did in that group. And in that group, other genetic characteristics started to come out more than others in that group. That is, these genetic characteristics gave rise to people who were mainly white. These genetic characteristics gave rise to people that who had the melatonin and the melanin and the pronounced blackness of their skin, and these had the oriental features, because they all kind of came together and breeded amongst themselves and pronounced those characteristics. We see now that the more interracial marriages we have, which there's nothing wrong with biblically, we see now that the more interracial marriages we have, the more people are starting to look less different. Imagine what it would have been like before a dispersion the way Genesis 11 describes. Why can't that explain ethnology? More so than we evolved that way and we came to be that way through accidents and mutations? I know that you believe this kind of thing. I know that you believe Genesis 1 through 11. But it's my job as a preacher of the gospel to give you some ammunition when you talk with friends, when you talk with neighbors, when you talk with acquaintances, co-workers, schoolmates, who might believe differently. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said to young Timothy, "Teach them these things. Teach these things to faithful witnesses who will be able to shoot others also." That would have been a good time to be preaching about the end of time and how it might come real suddenly. saying? Thank you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. We're supposed to be able to teach these things to other people. I know you believe this, but I just think we ought to ask our friends kindly when they bring it up, without quarreling. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Why is this so unreasonable? Tell me your version. Just listen to them. Tell me how you think it happened. Really? Who was there to see it? Oh, so there were mutations and accidents? Yes. So that had to have some kind of power behind it, right? No, it just happened that way. Just give them enough rope, if you will, to let them see how their arguments go. This is the history of the world. Genesis 1 through 11 is the history of the beginning. You know what starts next? The history of Israel that brings us a genealogy that leads to the Savior that will bless all mankind. Because we really were made with souls. We really were made with a spirit that will live forever. And God was going to do something about that at the very beginning. So he planned from before the foundation of the world. If you could meld together the fields of science and geology and anthropology, philosophy and bibliology and theology, because they ought to be together, you could meld those fields together and come to this conclusion that God made man in his image, man had morality, and man sinned, and man needed a Savior, and God sent a Savior. Do you believe him? Will you repent of those things that you've done wrong? Will you confess your faith in him? Will you be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you have, but you've been unfaithful, will you come back? If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?